Thank you, Stephanie. Well, good morning. Let me begin this morning with kind of an experiment in your own imagination. I want you to put on your imagination thinking cap. And here's the scenario. Imagine that you are in a ship at sea and the ship goes down. And your one objective is survival. So you cling to anything you can find. A life preserver, if you're lucky, but maybe just to a piece of floating wreckage. And you're just struggling to survive, clinging to something, hoping to stay alive. But whatever it is that you're holding on to, you know it's only a temporary solution. You know that eventually you will die unless you get rescued. And what you really need is not a life preserver. What you need is not just a piece of wreckage to hold on to. What you need is a strong pair of arms to lay hold of you and pull you into a ship that can then bring you safely back to land. Now, the truth is that this describes our situation, spiritually speaking, right? The ship of humanity has gone down. What God intended us once to be, we are not because of sin and because of the fall, and we are lost at sea. And so as human beings, we're struggling to survive. We're trying to keep ourselves afloat, and we desperately lay hold of life preservers or pieces of wreckage. And sometimes a life preserver is something like a code of ethics. It's our own personal sense of justice or morality. Sometimes maybe it's religious practices that we adopt or certain kinds of spiritual experiences that we try to have. And we cling to these thinking that they will keep us alive. Sometimes we're just holding on to pieces of wreckage, things that in themselves are good, but things that were never intended to be our savior. So we hold on to romantic relationships, or we cling desperately to vocational success, or to our education, or to money, or to all kinds of things that become idols, kind of substitute saviors in our lives. But what we really need is a strong pair of arms to lay hold of us and pull us into another ship that brings us safely into the harbor of God's new world. And of course, those arms are the arms of Jesus. That ship we might call the kingdom of God, new creation, and God is bringing us into the world. He's bringing about the world that's made new through Jesus and the Spirit. Now, extend the metaphor just a little bit further. Can you imagine being someone who's gone through all of that? You've been lost at sea. You've clung to something for dear life. You almost drowned. You got rescued. You're safely on the ship. But after having experienced all of that, you're still holding on to the life preserver. You're still clinging to this piece of wreckage, thinking that it will somehow keep you safer than you already are. That now that you are safe on a ship, you're bound for land. Can you imagine still holding on to something, thinking that it will keep you just a little bit more safe? Well, that's what a group of believers in the first century were in danger of doing. They'd been rescued by Jesus. But there were certain teachers that were telling them that they needed something else to be really safe. They needed to keep certain rules. They needed to observe certain holy days. They needed to abstain from certain foods. They needed to follow particular religious rituals. They needed to strive for certain kinds of spiritual experiences. And only if they did this would they really be safe. Only if they did this would they really grow. Would they really experience life and salvation. And the Apostle Paul was really worried about these believers, and so he wrote them a letter. The letter we've been studying for the last several weeks, the letter to the Colossians. And what Paul is doing is basically this. He's warning them not to buy into these hollow, deceitful ways of thinking. You've already got Jesus, he's saying. And if you've got Jesus, if you've already been rescued, then you don't need to keep these laws or observe these rituals or abstain from these foods or have these certain experiences in order to be really safe. You've already got Jesus. What else do you need? Well, today we're coming to the core of Paul's argument. I mean, this is really the heart of the letter where Paul just gives this front-on assault against this false teaching that was coming into the church at Colossae. And so we're going to look at it together. It's Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 23. So it's kind of a long chunk of scripture. And just a fair warning, this is kind of a complex passage of scripture. So there's a lot of detail here that we can't really uncover as perhaps as we'd like to. What I want to do is read the passage, and then I'll kind of explain how I want to go about it. A little bit different kind of structure to the sermon this morning, where I want you to see kind of some of the background to the passage, then unfold the main structure of thought, and then two main things that Paul's driving at in the passage. Okay, so let's read it first, and then we'll dig in. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 23. By the way, if you're using a pew Bible there in the chair in front of you, it's on page 984. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. This is God's word. All right, so here's the plan. A little bit of background. Then I want to show you the two bookends of the passage, so you'll kind of see how the passage holds together. And then two basic ways of understanding the passage, two things Paul is driving at. And you might think of these as two buckets you could put everything in this passage in, okay? So first of all, the background. Here's the background. And the question is this: what was this thing we call the Colossian heresy? What was this false teaching that Paul is so serious about that he's trying to combat in this letter? And there's actually no scholarly consensus about what this teaching was. So we can't arrive at anything definite. All we can do is kind of read the text, and it's kind of like listening to one side of a telephone conversation, right? You hear enough to reconstruct something of what's going on. And I think what we can see here is that there were basically three strands to this teaching, three kinds of ideas that woven together made up whatever this false teaching was. And those three strands were, first of all, what we might call legalism. It was salvation through law keeping. It was an emphasis on keeping the law, the Jewish law, in fact. So you might have noticed as we read, there was an emphasis on circumcision in the passage, verses 11 through 13. Then the legal demands, probably the legal demands of the law in verse 14. Then Paul talks about certain foods that these teachers were saying they had to abstain from, and then certain holidays they were to keep, festivals, new moon, Sabbath. You've got that in verse 16, and then regulations in verse 20. So whatever this false teaching was, it had this element of Judaism, of Jewish law-keeping in it. So these false teachers were saying you've got to keep the law in order to be fully mature, to be fully saved, to be really safe, to have real life in fullness, to really move forward in your Christian life, you've got to have these elements of the law. That's one strand. Then there's the strand of mysticism. This is salvation through spirituality, spiritual experience. So Paul talks about those who go on about worship of angels and visions in verse 18. Throughout the letter, he talks about rulers and authorities, so these spiritual powers, which are probably angelic beings. You see that in verse 15. And then kind of a strange phrase in verses 8 and verse 20, he talks about the elemental spirits of the world. Now, that's the ESV, and that is an interpretation. Really, the idea is the elements of the world. And it could mean several things. It could have meant the ancient idea of the material components of the universe. You know, earth, water, wind, and fire. That's what it meant in a lot of ancient writings. But the word also carried the idea of the basic rudiments of, say, language or of a philosophy. So the ABCs would be the elements. Sometimes the word was used in that way. So it could be the basic teaching of this philosophy, these false teachers. Or it could mean, and a lot of interpreters believe, that it had to do with angelic beings, angelic spirits. And the Jews believed that the angels were involved in the giving of the law. And so it may be that Paul is referring to that. Whatever the case, it doesn't matter too much. What Paul is combating here is the idea that through some special intermediaries like angels, you can have elevated spiritual experience, better spiritual experience than what you get in Jesus. And then the third strand is salvation through bodily self-denial. This is asceticism. So Paul mentions that in verses 18 and 23, describes it as severity to the body, verse 23. And here's probably a basic slogan of these false teachers in verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's the idea that the only way to advance spiritually is through extreme self-denial. You know, deny yourself marriage in favor of a life of complete abstinence, right? Even though God has given marriage as a good thing. Or deny yourself certain foods through extreme fasting. Or the extreme denial of even material possessions through living a life of poverty. I mean, these are the kinds of things that Paul is probably combating here. Most serious of all, running through all these strands, was how this teaching deviated from the centrality of Christ. So in verse 8, Paul warns that this empty, deceitful teaching was not, it was according to human tradition, it was not according to Christ. And then in verses 18 and 19, he says these people, though they give prominence to ascetic experiences and practices and the role of angels and so on, he says that they are puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds, but they don't hold fast to the head, to Christ. There's a place in C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters where the demon Screwtape is writing to his nephew Wormwood, and he's writing about this patient that he has who's become a Christian. And he tells him basically this. He says, "What if people are going to become Christians, what you want them to do is always be thinking about Christianity and something else. You know, Christianity and the crisis and the new psychology. Or Christianity and faith healing, Christianity and vegetarianism. I mean, whatever it is, something in addition to Christ." That's what these false teachers were doing. They were saying, you've got to have something more. You've got to have something in addition to Christ if you really want to advance, if you really want to grow, if you really want to be fully saved. Right? And so Paul is warning about that. That's the background. Now, notice here how the passage fits together. I think when you see these bookends of the passage, you'll see kind of what the main point is that Paul's driving at. So two bookends. There's a main command in verses 6 and 7. And then there's a main conclusion in verses 20 through 23. And the main command and the main conclusion then bracket three warnings. Three warnings, which really come in the form of commands. And those warnings are parallel statements that happen in verses 8, 15, and 18. Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. Let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one disqualify you. That's the basic structure of the passage. Now, what is the main command? Let's look at it, verses 6 and 7. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That's his basic command. As you've received Christ, so walk in Christ, right? As you receive Christ, so walk in Christ. The word received is kind of a technical word for the reception of a tradition. So he's saying you've been taught about Christ, and that's how you came to faith in the first place. And just as you were taught about Christ, so now keep on walking in Christ. Stay in Christ. Stay with Christ. Be rooted in Christ. That's an agricultural metaphor that carries the idea of stability. Be built up in Christ. That's an architectural metaphor, the idea of being of progress being made, growing up. Be established in the faith, abound in thanksgiving. Paul is saying, you started in the gospel, now stay in the gospel. Don't move on. That's the main command. Now here's the main conclusion. In verses 20 through 23, we don't have to read all of it, but just look at verse 20. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you still submit to regulations? So his argument in this passage is that we've died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, and he's saying, if that's true of you, if what is true of Christ is true of you, why are you still trusting in religion to save you? That's what he's saying. So, main command, you started in the gospel, stay in the gospel. As you receive Christ, keep on walking in him. And the main conclusion he's driving at, and really everything in the letter is, or in this passage, is meant to move to this end. If you've already got Christ, if what's true of Christ is true of you, then why are you still trusting in religion? That's what he's driving at. So within that framework then, that main command, that main conclusion, I think we can understand everything else that Paul says here in the passage. And it's really an amazing passage. I mean, it's really rich as Paul talks about the sufficiency, the utter sufficiency of Christ. And he says half a dozen things about Christ, just this kaleidoscope of images, different images that talk about what Christ has done for us. And along the way, he's warning against the dangers and the futility of religion. And so I think we can think of the rest of the passage in this way. Think of two buckets, and everything Paul says will go into one of these two buckets. The first bucket is the futility of religion, and the second bucket is the fullness of Christ. And let's just walk through it in the next 10 minutes or so, and I want you to see how Paul argues here. He warns about certain things that religion can never do for you, and then along the way, and in contrast to religion, he shows everything that we have in Christ. All right, so here we go. The futility of religion, the fullness of Christ. First of all, number one, religion makes you a slave. Religion makes you a slave. Look at what he says, verse 8. This is the first warning. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So this is kind of a general warning about the emptiness and the deceitfulness of this philosophy. And by philosophy, he doesn't mean the academic study of philosophy as we know it today. He means philosophy is kind of a general word. It meant love of wisdom. And he meant this particular teaching, whatever exactly it was, that was causing people to shift away from Christ, to drift away from Christ. He means whatever that was, don't be taken captive by it. Don't let it enslave you. He says it will enslave you. And religion, apart from Jesus, will enslave you. It will make a person a slave. It's hollow. It's empty. It doesn't deliver what it promises. It's deceitful. It's connected, Paul says, with human tradition and not with Christ. And Paul says it will take you captive, it will make you a slave. But in contrast, look at what he says we get in Christ. First of all, we get fullness, verses 9 and 10. He says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and get this, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. I mean, what an amazing argument he's making here. He says the fullness of God is in Christ. And you are filled in Christ. All that God is, he is in Christ. And you get everything you get from God, you get through Christ. You get in Christ. You are filled with Christ. All that God gives to us, he gives to us through Jesus, his Son. In Christ, we get fullness. Fullness of life and salvation. Fullness of spiritual experience, fullness of maturity and growth, fullness of everything we need. And really, everything else he says is really an unfolding of what this fullness is. So in Christ, you get fullness. Then he says, in Christ, we get life. That's the argument of verses 11 through 13. Now, this is kind of complex because he talks about circumcision. And if you know anything about Judaism, you know that circumcision was kind of the entry point into Judaism. A true Jew was someone, a male who had been circumcised. And the only way, if you were a Gentile, that you could be brought into the family of God, as understood by the Jews, was to accept this boundary marker, to be circumcised yourself. And so probably the false teachers were saying that. You've got to be circumcised if you want to really be in the family of God. And Paul is saying, no, there's a different kind of circumcision. There's a circumcision that's not without hands. And even the Old Testament talked about a circumcision of the heart. Now, basically what Paul's getting at, he tells us, as he kind of drops the metaphor by verse 13, and says that through burial with Christ and baptism, through faith in the God who raised Jesus from the dead, we've been made alive in Christ. We were dead in our sins, our trespasses, and now we've been made alive in Christ. So he's telling us that in Christ we get true spiritual life. We get fullness in Christ. We get life in Christ. And then in verses 13, 14, he tells us how we get this life, and that's through forgiveness. How do you get life? If we are dead in our trespasses and sins, if our trespasses are the reasons why we're dead spiritually, something's got to be done with the trespasses, right? And Paul tells us that the trespasses have been forgiven. Look at the end of verse 13 and 14. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And I just love this verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That phrase, record of debt, in the ancient world basically meant an IOU. An IOU. All right, so it's a certificate that shows a person's indebtedness to someone else. And Paul is using this metaphorically to talk about our indebtedness to God. And he talks about the legal demands, perhaps in reference to the law. And some scholars think that Paul is kind of doing a subtle thing here where he's referencing the sign. It's called the titulus that Pilate put above Jesus on the cross. You remember that when Jesus was crucified, Pilate wrote this sign that said, King of the Jews, and he nailed it to the cross, right? And this was showing, ostensibly, the reason why Jesus had been crucified, because he made this claim to be King of the Jews. And Paul, in kind of a subtle way, is showing us here, now the real reason for Jesus' death wasn't his claim to kingship. The real reason for his death was the debt that we owed. The real reason for his death were the legal demands that stood against us. And it wasn't Pilate who nailed those legal demands to the cross. It was God who nailed those legal demands to the cross. The debt we owed was canceled in the crucifixion of Jesus. Our sins were crucified with him. You remember that great hymn that sometimes we sing? My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord of my soul. Paul is telling us that in Christ we have forgiveness. The debt is canceled. Don't go to religion. Religion will make you a slave. No, go to Christ. In Christ we get fullness and life. In Christ we get forgiveness. And he says, in Christ we get triumph. Look at verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Here's another image. He changes the image again. And this is the image of a Roman emperor who has come back from war, and with his train of chariots, he's marching down the main highway of Rome, and chained to the chariots are all of the generals that he's conquered. And he's in this train of triumph, this victory parade. And Paul's using that as a picture and is telling us that even though Jesus, in the eyes of the world, was stripped naked on the cross, in reality, Jesus was stripping all the spiritual powers that held us captive. He was stripping them of their power. He was disarming them. He was putting them to open shame. And in Jesus, we have triumph over all of these powers. So, religion makes you a slave, but in Christ you get fullness and life and forgiveness and triumph. But then Paul says in verse 16 that religion will also leave you in the shadows. Religion will not only make you a slave, it will leave you in the shadows. Look at here the second warning in verse 16.
and 17. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So this is an obvious reference to the Jewish law, foods that were to be abstained from, and then in descending order, certain days that were to be kept. So the yearly feasts, right? And the monthly festivals, and then the weekly Sabbath. And Paul is saying, listen, you don't have to keep those things. You don't have to live by those Old Testament commands. Those are shadows. But we've got the reality. Those were shadows. They were pointers that looked forward to Christ. But we've got the reality, the substance that belongs to Christ. Christ has fulfilled these things. And so don't submit yourself to these practices now. Don't move backwards into the shadows. Instead, enjoy the reality, which is in Jesus Christ. And then the third warning, you see in verse 18, he tells us religion will never make us perfect. It'll never bring you to perfection, to maturity. Look at the warning again in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, in worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. In other words, there were some people who evidently were saying, listen, you're not fully qualified unless you're abstaining from these foods or these drinks, unless you are experiencing these visions, these ecstatic experiences, unless you've seen angels or unless you've experienced this certain kind of mystical experience, unless you've got this, you're not really safe. You're not really mature. You're not really growing. And Paul's saying, listen, don't let anybody disqualify you by that stuff. That stuff will never bring you to perfection. Down in verse 23, he says, there's kind of an appearance of wisdom in these things, but that's insufficient for stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Those things can't make you holy. They can't bring you to perfection. They can't bring you to maturity, Paul's saying. What they actually do is they neglect Christ. Verse 19, they don't hold fast to the head. And it's from Christ, who is our head, the head of the body, that we get real nourishment, that we get real growth. It's from the head that we are nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, and we grow with a growth that is from God. So he's saying Christ is the source of our nourishment as well. You see, everything we get in Christ, I mean, it's just amazing here. The spectrum of what Paul says we get in Christ in contrast to religion. And that really drives us right back to this main conclusion. Paul is saying, listen, if what is true of Christ is true of you, if you are dead, buried, and raised with Christ, if you're alive in Christ, if you have the fullness of Christ and life in Christ and forgiveness in Christ, and if you march in the train of Christ's triumph, and if you have the substance, the reality that belongs to Christ that the Old Testament only pointed to, and if you are nourished and growing up into maturity in Christ, why are you still looking to religion to save you? If you've got Christ, you've got all that you need. So let me ask you this morning. This is the main application. What life preserver have you been clinging to? What piece of wreckage have you been holding on to, thinking that this is the thing that will carry you through? It may be something that's obviously religious. You know, it may be this sense that, man, I haven't skipped a quiet time in 6 months. I must really be doing good spiritually. Or maybe, I don't just give 10% of my income, I give 25% of my income. So I'm really generous. I must be really growing spiritually. Or, man, I never skip a Sunday. I never skip small group. I'm always there. And you're looking at your faithfulness and attendance there. So maybe something really religious. You know, all these things are great things to do. Of course, it's great to be generous. It's great to have quiet times. It's great to attend church. These are things that we should do, but they're not Christ. They're not things we should depend on. Now, maybe it's something that's not religious at all. It may be that you're looking to something else. But if you're not trusting in Christ, you will be clinging to something else. Listen to what Richard Lovelace
says in his book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life. This is where I got the life preserver image. This is what Lovelace says. He says, those who are not secure in Christ cast about for spiritual life preservers with which to support their confidence. And in their frantic search, they cling not only to the shreds of ability and righteousness they find in themselves, but they fix upon their race, their membership in a party, their familiar social and ecclesiastical patterns, and even their culture as a means of self-recommendation. You see, we're all going to trust in something. We're going to trust in something. And it may be the latest self-help book that you've read, and so it's moralism. It may be keeping the law, and so it's legalism. It may be certain experiences you've had, so it's mysticism. Or it may be that you're trusting in, holding on to the wreckage of your intellectual capacities or your career or physical attractiveness or money or possessions. Or maybe it's just that extra trip to the refrigerator when you're feeling empty, you're feeling spiritually hollow, and you just want some measure of pleasure, and so you look to something physical to give it to you. Or it may be your spouse or your children, your moral standards. Or it may be that it's not that you feel like you have any of these things, but you feel like you have this if-only refrain going on in your mind. And you just think, you know, if only I could get that career. If only I could find the right spouse, the right mate. If only I was smarter. If only I was more attractive. If only we had enough money, we could finally build that dream house. If only I was good enough. Then I'd be satisfied. And what Paul is saying in this passage is drop the if only kind of thinking and quit clinging to the life preservers and the wreckage to make it complete. And instead see all the sufficiency that is yours in Christ. He is your life. Only He can free you. Only He can rescue you, save you. He's the one who can bring us out of the shadows of religion, out of the slavery that binds us into freedom and life and a full relationship with God. So trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for giving us Jesus. And we thank You for giving us everything that we need for life and salvation, for growth, for maturity, for wholeness, for fullness, for satisfaction, for giving it to us in Christ. The default tendency of our hearts is to look to other things. We make idols of good things. We build our lives on these things, hoping that they will commend us to others, hoping that they will commend us to You. Looking to them to prove our worth, to find our sense of significance. We make second things into first things, and in so doing, we lose both You and the good things You've given us. So, Father, forgive us and renew in our hearts this morning vibrant faith in Christ and in Christ alone. By Your Holy Spirit, would You show us how we're doing this. Show us the particular ways in which our hearts are seeking fullness in something other than Jesus. And then open our eyes by Your Spirit to see all the glory and the sufficiency and the beauty and worth of who Jesus is and of what He has done for us. As we come to the table here in a few moments, would You meet with us by Your Spirit so that we really will, by faith, feed on Christ. That we will give all that we are and we will receive all that He is, trusting only in His obedience, His righteousness, looking to Him to be our glory, to be our hope, to be our life. So work in us now. Apply Your word to our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite the deacons to come and to